Well, as you're finding your place there, Isaiah 5 and then Mark 12, the text that was just read for us, as it's been some weeks since we've been together here back in the Gospel of Mark, allow me to zoom out from the text just read. We're going to zoom way up in the sky, hold on to your seats, and get our bearings again of where we are in Mark's Gospel. Well, this book again was written by John Mark. He was, of course, the cousin of Barnabas. He was a missionary companion to the Apostle Paul, and he was a close ministry friend to the Apostle Peter. Mark may have been an eyewitness to some of the events, the arrest, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, but he likely was not an eyewitness when it came to the majority of Jesus' earthly ministry. He would have consulted, he would have conducted interviews, and perhaps there were other written records he could have consulted, but really it was his friend Peter that he consulted the most as the eyewitness of all that he records in his gospel. Mark is writing to Gentile Christians in and around Rome, and he likely wrote around AD 55. That would make this the first of the gospel books and one of the first books written of the New Testament, James being the only one written sooner. His purpose is to write that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Therefore, follow him. Enter his kingdom and follow him. You can track Mark's goal in viewing his gospel as a crescendo. So it starts small and it grows larger and larger and larger. We see this back in chapter 1. We have Jesus coming, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, of all places, this backwater town, middle of nowhere, can anything good come from Nazareth? Was a cultural saying about this small town. He comes from this very, very small town and he goes to the wilderness, where of all people, John the Baptizer is out there baptizing people. He is baptized by John. He then goes into the wilderness again to be tempted by the devil. And then he returns and his earthly ministry begins. From this very quiet, out of nowhere beginnings comes our Savior. We get just to the second half of chapter 1, and we see Jesus standing up in the synagogue reading the scriptures, and the people are blown away because he teaches as one with authority, not like those scribes. In the very same chapter, in just chapter 1, chapter 2, we have an exorcism right there in the synagogue. We have those with diseases of all kinds being healed. Those with disabilities come to him and are made perfectly well. We see Jesus in more and more and more of who he is revealed to that region around Galilee. And it just grows and it grows and it grows. We've tracked together how the disciples struggled with this a little bit. Who is this guy? Who truly is he? They see these miracles. Then they see him calm the storm there as they cross the sea to the region of Gadara. And they're shocked by this. Who even is this? That the seas respond to him. It all kind of swells to this point. It's not finished, but it comes to a significant point in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, in the verses 29, where Jesus is asking, 27 through 29, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And there's all kinds of answers that people give who Jesus might be. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The first statement of faith and confidence of who Jesus is, Peter utters there in chapter 8. There at chapter 8, there's a transition of sorts, where all this time, so much of the ground we've covered has all been around the Sea of Galilee, that region of his ministry. There in chapter 8, it begins to shift. Jesus has these three passion predictions. Three times he expresses the Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be crucified, he will be buried, and he will rise again. The disciples are troubled by this. They don't know what to do. It even gets Peter into some trouble right after that profession of faith. He has this occasion where he tries to tell Jesus no, and Jesus handles that quickly. It swells to this point, and this transition occurs, and now Jesus begins where all his ministry has been around Galilee, and now transitions, and he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. It's time for this mission of Christ to be completed. He still teaches. He still performs some miracles along the way, but they make their way to Jerusalem. On that one special Sunday, with the preparations made in place, he rides that donkey into the city, not as the conquering king, not as the physically threatening conquering king, but as the humble and gentle king. The king enters his city with his people on that Palm Sunday. We then have some startling scenes after that in chapter 11. Jesus curses a fig tree, full of flowers but no fruit fig tree. He curses the fig tree. The next day it's found completely withered. He enters into the temple. He casts out the market. He yeets the money changer's table and scatters that gone. He clears the temple. He clears out the court of the Gentiles, the very place where it's to be for the people to come close to God, turn into a market, and Jesus will not have it. We have these startling scenes with the Savior, these startling change in what's going on. It demonstrates that while he has come gentle and lowly, what he has come for demands a response. You can't just do flip it with Jesus and then kind of pass along your way. He's come for a significant purpose. Cataclysmic change is occurring with him. From chapter 1, verse 1, to all the way where we are now, and building even further to the end of Mark's gospel, the story has been growing larger and larger. Jesus of Nazareth, to Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to Jesus at the cross, and then his resurrection. At the same time, there's been a development the opposite direction. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, where first they've been annoyed with Jesus, then they've been frustrated with Jesus, they've grown angry with Jesus, and now those angry plans have grown into seeking the murder of Jesus. We should see in Mark's gospel these twin parallel developments. The growth of some to believe as more of Jesus is revealed, and the growth of others to reject, to refuse, to push him away. All of this brings us here to Mark 12, verses 1 to 12. The immediate setting is back at the end of chapter 11. Just look with me. I just need to flip one page. It might be on the same page for you, but it's chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. I'd like to read just those two verses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was talking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? The casting, cleansing of the temple, money changers' tables, and all the animals. Or who gave you this authority to do them? Who gave you the right to enter into here and to do these things that you are doing?" And how does Jesus answer? Jesus answers Mark 12, verses 1 to 12, with this parable of the defiant tenants. It's interesting, this is the only major parable since Mark's Gospel chapter 4, which is very significant. And then also, we need to know at the beginning, this is a parable of judgment, meaning it's a parable that requires the hearer's judgment. You have to respond. You're being challenged with information, and you must respond to the parable. So those chief priests and scribes and elders standing there in the temple with Jesus, they had to respond. And so for you and I today, we must respond. The structure for the sermon is going to be quite simple. There's simply the explanation of the parable and then the application of the parable. Very simple. Explanation of the parable and the application. The parable demands a response from the hearer. So here's the question. What is your response to the Son? What is your response to the Son? For how you respond to the Son reveals your response to the Father. Well, let's begin then just with the parable, the explanation of the parable, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The parable begins at first with a vineyard and tenant farmers. Jesus describes a scene that would be very common where the people lived there around the Jordan Valley, Jerusalem, and also Galilee. There is a man, a landowner, and he goes and land that he owns, and he places there, he plants a vineyard. He builds all necessary structures for this vineyard, all that's needed for this vineyard to be fruitful and profitable for him, the landowner. And then, as was very common, he hires tenant farmers to live in the land, to work the land, to work the vineyard and keep it, to enjoy the fruits of the vineyard, to make their living from it. And then also, he makes a profit from the land. So he hires them. Then he goes back to where he lives. He lives on a faraway land, not right here. This model of tenant farming was very, very common in this region. In fact, the majority of land ownership was not the people who lived there. It was actually people who lived elsewhere who would lease out the land to others. Folks didn't own their own land. There wasn't much for sale, and if there was any for sale, it certainly was not affordable. So the vast majority of land was owned by foreigners. The same practice goes on farmlands and areas in the U.S. too. But here's the sting. Consider, what land are we talking about? We're talking about Canaan. We're talking about Palestine. We're talking about the Promised Land. This is the land of Israel. This is the land God promised to his people. And they're there. Why don't they own their own land? Well, we know the story, right? The Old Testament traces for us how God's people, living in God's place under God's rule and God's king, they reject God's order, they reject God's law to worship idols. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, to lead them to repentance, but they will not repent. And ultimately, God's judgment does come. They lose the land. They're scattered abroad all over. And even now, Rome owns the land. This is Roman-occupied Canaan. It's been lost. This continual reminder that the land that was to be theirs has been lost. Is that an indictment to the promises of God? Has God failed his promises to his people? No. His people have failed their promises to him. We see even the foundation of this parable is just a reminder that while God chose this people unto himself, these people did not choose God. And they've been wrestling with it for all of their history. This little parable, it captures the entire idea of Israel's history. And as we're going to see, it captures all of human history. So as Jesus tells in this parable, he seems to be clearly building from Isaiah 5. So this is where I'm going to flip to that section. This is the only time we'll need to look at Isaiah 5. Then we'll just be back in Mark 12 for the rest of our time. Allow me to read a few verses here. Isaiah 5, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do in my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This passage here in Isaiah 5 sets the stage that this vineyard discussed is God's people. He looks for justice, he looks for his commandments, he looks for the right worship of the Lord, and he doesn't find it. And Israel's history tells us the reason he doesn't find it is because the priests and the kings who are to lead his people rightly have failed to do so. So here at the beginning, note the specific detail back in Mark 12. The landowner is far away. The landowner lives elsewhere. The parable continues. There's payment due, but there's violence delivered. It's time for the profit to be done. The harvest has been taken. It's time for the landowner to collect his profit. The farmers, of course, lived off the land themselves, but it's time for the landowner to receive the portion that's due him. So he sends a servant from his faraway land. He sends a servant to his vineyard to collect. The tenant farmers there, they see the servant and they refuse him. The scripture tells us that they beat him and they send him back empty-handed. At this point in the story, the listener is called to a response. How should this landowner respond when his servant returns to him beaten and empty-handed? What should that landowner do? That landowner should pursue justice right away, right? Judgment needs to come upon those tenant farmers and things put back in order. But that's not what he does. The chief priests and scribes and elders, as they're standing there listening, that's what they expect to happen next. But that's not what happens in the parable. The landowner sends another servant. And then he sends another. And then he sends another. These servants also are rejected. They're beaten. They're returned empty-handed. And get this, some of the servants are even killed. The landowner, he sees this. It was so many others they beat and some they killed. Where the action should have been judgment, where the response should have been the immediate justice, this landowner is patient. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Well, then the story makes a dark turn with the murder of the son. Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." There's two responses that the hearer at this time should have had when Jesus said that. There's two responses maybe we should have. They probably would have been, "This is too far. Okay, you've pushed your story and he sent more servants, okay, but there is no landowner in his right mind who would send his son, his beloved son, to these lousy, evil tenant farmers." And there's also a response of, "No, don't send him. Look what's happened to your servants. They even killed some of your servants. You love your son. Do not send your son. You know what's going to happen." But he sends him. He sends his son. The son represents the father's legal claim to the land and the produce, but the son also represents the landowner's unimaginable compassion and mercy. The tenants, they act accordingly to how they've been acting. Look at their words in verses 7 and 8. "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard." See this. They kill the son to steal the land. One commentator writes, "The arrival of the son allowed the tenant farmers to assume that the landowner had died and that his sole heir had come to claim in his inheritance. These landowners think, 'Look, check this out. The heir's coming now. The landowner is dead. If we kill him, we get to take the land for ourselves.' So as he comes, they do just that." There's a law at this time, we might wrestle with this. I did. I thought, wait a second though, because that's not how this works. How could it work like that? There's the law of ownerless property. So under specified circumstances, an inheritance could be regarded as ownerless property, which could be lawfully claimed by anyone, the prior right of ownership belonging to the claimant who comes first. So that's my seat. I sat there first. I get to claim it. Apparently it works in some ways for ownership. So this provision of law explains why the tenants assume that if they murder the son, then the heir, they may take unhindered possession of the vineyard. Why? It'd become ownerless property. They already live there, so they can take it as their own. Did you notice even just the words and how they say that? When this is the same thing that Jacob's sons say when they see Joseph approaching from a distance in Genesis 37:20. Come, let us kill him. So in brutal action, the tenants kill the son and they throw his lifeless body away. The act of the landowner in sending his beloved son to demonstrate his great compassion and mercy is spurned and rejected in murderous lust. Well, then the parable in verse 9 concludes with the question, a response demanded. What will the owner of the vineyard do? At this point, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, they've had enough. This is enough. This is too far. This is enough. Oh, we absolutely, this teacher, and he thinks a story like this is ever going to happen. Oh, we have a story for you. We know exactly what's going to happen. And here Jesus pulls them to that conclusion. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The landowner will arise. He will come to what belongs to him. He will enact swift and complete judgment on these wicked tenant farmers. And then his vineyard, which is so precious to him, he will give it to others who will tend it, who will keep it, and who will honor him as the landowner. That's the parable. What does the parable mean? What is the application of this parable? Verses 10, 11, and 12, and as we think on this. First, I want us just to think about, under the application of the parable's actors. Who are the parable's actors? There's the landowner. As we read through that, I'm guessing that you've already discerned that that landowner represents God the Father. God the Father is the landowner. The vineyard, as Isaiah 5 tells us, represents the growing kingdom of God, which includes God's covenant people. They are invited into relationship with him. They are the redeemed people of God. It's interesting, all through this parable, the parable of judgment is not on the people. It's on the leaders of the people. And the people are brought into loving fellowship with God, their covenant God and Savior. They are the redeemed. The servants who are beaten and killed represent the Old Testament prophets. God sends his faithful prophets, men like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jonah and Micah, and on the list goes Elijah and Elisha. These prophets were beaten and maligned and mocked and ignored and some even killed. They were God's grace sent to his people to call them to repent, turn away from the path you are on, receive my mercy. And they are rejected. The son of the landowner, it's God the Son. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Do you feel the weight of the great compassion and patience and mercy of the Father to send his beloved Son? And those evil tenant farmers, they represent the very religious rulers that Jesus is looking eyeball to eyeball with. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they are part of the lineage who rejected the prophets. They murdered some. And soon, what are they going to do? They're going to murder the Son. And why do they do this? Because they hate God the Father. They reject God. They reject him, and frankly, they want him dead. and we'll get rid of God by getting rid of the Son. And then all this vineyard, all this religious structure, all this praise will be ours. Get rid of Him, and this is ours. So what are the parable's lessons? To draw this together, three lessons, three truths that this parable teaches for us. First, see the unstoppable plan of God. See the unstoppable plan of God. This parable pictures Israel's history, but it captures human history as well. Unsaved humanity hates and rejects God. We need to see that. We need to see the unsaved culture, the unsaved culture of the nation we live in. It's not just that God is it is rejecting and hating God. Perhaps none have made this as clear as the German philosopher and atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. He lived in 1844 through 1900. And he wrote in his book, The Joyful Wisdom, or called The Joyful Science, he wrote this story of a madman. And I'd like to read just a portion of this. This is from William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. I'm reminded of Nietzsche's story of a madman who in the early morning hours burst into the marketplace, lantern in hand, crying, "I seek God, I seek God." Since many of those standing about did not believe in God, he provoked much laughter. "Did God get lost?" they taunted him. "Or is he hiding? Or maybe he has gone on a voyage and immigrated." Thus they yelled and laughed. See how this German atheist philosopher is mocking the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, reversing it against Yahweh. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I." Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? God is dead, and we have killed him. God is dead. That is what the unsaved soul who rejects Christ wants. We will have no God. We will have no authority over us. Very, very soon, what are they going to say? "We have no king but Caesar." As Martin Luther once wrote, sin never wants to be sin. It always wants to be righteousness. So the killing of God and the rejection of Christ in the gospel and the rejection of the Bible is viewed as noble, as righteous, as morally good. Israel's wicked rulers did this. All of mankind since the garden has tried to do this. The whole point of what's going on at the Tower of Babel, we will rise up ourselves and make a name of ourselves, and we will not have this God over us. It continues up to the it continues at other stories in the Bible. It's what's going on there at Noah and the flood, even up to that point, growing more and more wicked, the rejection of God. And see this, friend, all throughout human history, when mankind rejects God, it always results in the devaluing of human life. Always. The rejection of God turns into the devaluing of human life. We see this explicitly in our own culture today. But friends, is God dead? Can anyone kill him? Look at verses 10 and 11. So even this, they're going to kill the Son, they're going to cast him aside. Verses 10 and 11, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes." The very rejection of Jesus results in the glorious fulfillment of God's plan all along. While Jesus was rejected, he will be highly exalted. The mystery hidden all through the old and revealed in the new. God is drawing to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation unto himself in Christ and the gospel. The others there in verse 9 is the Gentiles. The very people he just cleared the way for there in the court of the Gentiles. The very action of trying to kill God results in the glorious victory of God. All that the religious leaders are clinging to is about to be stripped away by the power of God. Jesus is building what will become known as the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, I hope we can see in this parable this morning the unstoppable plan of our sovereign and gracious God. God is not dead, friends. He's not in some faraway land lost to the things going on in our lives. He is here, and he is here with authority and power and compassion. He rules and he reigns. What hope this gives us today. A second lesson from the parable is to see the sure judgment of God. The sure judgment of God. In May 2002, it was 20 years ago, Johnny Cash wrote, The Man in Black released a song with these words. There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing. Multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying. Some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. Those tenant farmers thought they were getting away with beating and killing those servants and even killing the son. They thought they were stealing the vineyard for themselves and their own purposes, but they were dead wrong. Verse 12 reveals their rejection. See the fulfillment of the parable even as it's given. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Yeah, he's telling this against you. So they left him and they went away. They are fulfilling the parable in this very moment. They see enough. Do you see where I started, where Mark's gospel is going? The revelation of who Jesus is. You either receive it or you reject. Jesus is revealing more truth about himself to them. It is God's mercy to them right there that they would respond and turn back and repent from their path. But they fulfill it. They seek his destruction. They reject. They will not have him. And in just a few days, what are they going to scream? Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, friends, the day is coming where the man has come, and the man will come around again. He is not dead, nor does he sleep. And when Jesus returns, he will bring his judgment with him. So what is your response to the Son? Are you ready for that day? Friend, are you numbered with that second group of tenants who receive the Son with joy, who receive the Father and live faithfully unto him? But the final lesson of the parable, see the extravagant grace of God. Friends, see the extravagant grace of God. When we start to see in stories about the Father and stories about the gospel, and we see how gracious and merciful he is to the extent that it makes us a little uncomfortable, that's what we're starting to see. The Father is so gracious. Have you ever heard it said about God in the Old Testament, oh, that's a God of wrath. That's a God of destruction. That idea, that theory works for God until you actually read the Old Testament. And then you see that that's dramatically not true. God endures his people's idolatry for decades. Decades upon decades upon decades. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He extends forgiveness. We can consider some of the worst kings in Israel's history, how we can see in some of them where they turn and they repent and he forgives. What was Jonah's problem? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He says it at the end. I knew you would bring me here and you'd have me preach this, and I knew they would turn away, and I knew you'd forgive them. He's angry with God because he's so compassionate and merciful. Friends, this is the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. God's grace is extended to sinners like you and me, who have fallen in our sin. We have a mountain of mistakes behind us in the story of our lives. As God's tarries, we're only going to add to that in our own strength and our own power. And God extends to us such mercy, not just to forgive, not just to justify, but to endure and to grow us slowly to be more like Jesus, to be with us through thick and thin. The old poem about the footprints of the sand, that sometimes to carry us, and sometimes a nice addendum to that poem where there's the one set of footprints, and sometimes then there's two lines with the footprints where he drags us kicking and screaming sometimes too. And he is merciful, and he is kind, and he bears us up, and he forgives, he strengthens, he's present. Truly, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Friends, do you know the grace of God in Jesus? Do you rejoice in the grace of God in Jesus? Christian, this is yours. This is your Savior. This is your God, your Father. This parable is about the Father's love for his people and sending his beloved Son to secure their redemption through the tunnel of rejection and suffering. Christian, I hope you see the deep, deep love of God for you. As more and more of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is revealed to you, what is your response, friend? The chief priests and the elders, their response was clear. They rejected him. They would have got him immediately on the spot, but they feared the people too much. So they walk away to carry out their plan in secrecy. But which group are you, friend? Do not reject him. Receive the Son as a gift to you of a compassionate Father, a merciful Father. And Christian, rejoice in the Son. Know the Father's love for you displayed most fully in Christ your Savior. And one final thought this morning on Mother's Day. This story, this parable, it really does capture the entire the meta-narrative, it said, the storyline of the Bible. God planting his vineyard, having his creation, having his people for himself. But they turn to sin. There's sinful leaders that don't lead the people towards him. They cast aside the prophets sent. They cast aside the Son. But even that turns into the victory of the Son and the accomplishment of still the growth and the growth and produce of his beautiful vineyard. As there's this growing crescendo through the Bible, there's this growing crescendo through Mark's gospel, but then there's this other growing crescendo of disbelief. There's this reckoning of belief in Jesus or disbelief in Jesus. So many times, who is it that stands right at the convergence of those two paths? It's moms. It's moms who teach about Jesus, who point us to Jesus, who sing of Jesus, who demonstrate not perfection in life, but life lived unto Jesus all by his grace. Moms that show us what repentance looks like and confession of sin looks like. Moms who show us and demonstrate to us the gentleness and compassionate heart of God. Moms who say, this is the way. Look to Jesus. Follow him. Moms that show us that Christ, he is that cornerstone. He is the one to build your life upon as he desires to build you in himself. So to all those godly women who stand at the crossroads like that and they call us to believe, thank you. Thank you that you have not rejected the Son. Thank you that you are showing us the treasure that is Jesus. And so we desire God's best for you today.